Many are concerned in our day about the various ways in which the federal government seems to be flouting the Constitution, just ignoring some very explicit things that the Constitution of the United States gives us as the foundation for the way that we do or are supposed to do federal governing. And that should disturb us. What's probably more disturbing is that very few people who are citizens of this great nation know the text of the Constitution. And it's very important that we should know the text of the Constitution because, in fact, it is a means in God's providence of protecting our civil liberties and limiting the power of federal government. Well, this is important, but it's not the most important text that people do not tend to know. And here we're talking not about people in general, but about the church knowing the text of Scripture, knowing the message of the gospel, knowing the whole counsel of God and what it communicates to God's people for our salvation. And so, why am I concerned about this? Well, it's obvious in a sense in what I've just said. And yet, what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here is that they need to concentrate on the original message by which they came into the body of Christ. Because as they seem to be forgetting that message, they are tempted to drift away. And what's unique about the writer of Hebrews, and this is one of the reasons why I have always had doubts as to Paul being the author, is that he doesn't construct this text at all like the epistles of Paul. And the way Paul, especially in a number of his major epistles, constructs things is that he gives us the indicative. This is what God has done for you in Christ, a statement of theology. And then he gives the imperative. Ephesians is a great example. 1-3, it's indicative. 4-6, it's imperative. He tells us what then in our lives, in our daily living, in our families, in our jobs, in our marriages, what are the implications then of this amazing good news by which we've been saved? The writer of Hebrews doesn't do this. And so there are five warning passages that are distributed artfully throughout the text. So in describing then the uniqueness now of God speaking in a final way through his Son, and then showing his superiority to the angels, now he's going to make this point, and it's a pointed warning to the hearers. And it's a warning that says, first of all, in verse 2, pay attention. Look at the Mosaic covenant. For those of you who are using notes, by the way, I do know how to spell the word covenant, but there was a typo here. You can change that. But pay attention. Look at the Mosaic covenant. Now, it's interesting. He has been talking about angels, and one of the things that we said is that his interest in showing that Christ is superior to the angels, as well as all the ways that God used to reveal himself in the Old Testament, He is not talking about a temptation to worship the angels. What he's doing is he's setting us up for this exhortation because he's saying if the angelic ministry of the Mosaic covenant was trustworthy and something which guaranteed that what God speaks, what he says will be effected. And we read that passage in Deuteronomy to show that that's exactly now what's being said, that when sin will be paid for in the civil government of Israel, and it was, we can show examples of that. But God's word was trustworthy when he gave it. It showed his awesome holiness. We also know that it predicted the coming of the one who would save us from sin and from death. There's been a question, of course, about this ministry of angels. Where in the Old Testament does that come from? And actually, what's interesting is that there's more in the New Testament about what we're told happened in the old. But the one passage that seems to be quite clear is in Deuteronomy 33, where we hear this. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned from Seir upon us. He shone forth from Mount Paran. He came from the 10,000 of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. And so there is an implication that there at Sinai, there was a ministry of angels, and it was through that angelic ministry that we see the revelation given to Moses, that it was given to the Old Covenant people. And of course, we know that this then in turn made people liable to judgment. This was a reliable warning of judgment. If you do A, if you commit this crime, then you're going to pay. And if it's a capital offense, if you murder someone with intention, you're going to be put to death. Notice the strict legal language back in that passage. And in fact, some of our Western jurisprudence from Justinian on is based on those Deuteronomic codes and mixed with Roman law. You've got to have two witnesses, and you don't administer the death penalty unless you have absolute certainty that the crime was truly committed. And that's one of the glories of Western jurisprudence. This is a reflection of God's holy way of judging. But it was here now a sure word that there would be just retribution. And so now he's saying, therefore, if this was true, in this lesser, what he's going to show us is a lesser revelation. In other words, the old covenant is kind of like the scaffolding on a building. That once the building is complete, the New Testament, then the scaffolding is done away. And he's going to be dealing with the priesthood and the ministry of Christ and comparing it with the Old Testament priesthood and convincing us of that great thesis. But now he's saying, this was still God's covenant. This was an administration of his covenant of grace and of his holiness. And so if this lesser thing, which has now been done away with as an administration of the covenant of grace, if that was true, how much more should this final speech of God be taken with the utmost seriousness by you? And you're tempted to drift away. Go back to your moorings, the mooring of the gospel, because this is your only hope of salvation. And so, don't drift from this great saving message, is what he's saying now in these other three verses, 1 and then 3 and 4. And notice the way that he piles up now the witnesses reminds us of Deuteronomy 17. He gives us actually three witnesses, a triple testimony. And notice in these verses how he uses legal language. Language that would have been heard by these hearers in the Roman system, they would have understood. And then those who knew the Old Covenant law, this would have been a kind of a treasure house of legal language that was being dumped on them to impress them. So you have the message declared by angels there in verse 2. You have just retribution. You have transgression, disobedience. And then here in these witnesses, it was declared at first by our Lord and attested to us by those who heard, while God bore witness. So here, he doesn't just take one word for legal testimony, but he takes three different words to impress upon us the absolute importance of what he's saying about the gospel message, about gospel truth. And so, first of all, it was declared to us by our Lord. And here the word is an authoritative utterance. And it reminds us of some of the scenes in the gospel when, for example, the officers in the temple answered and they said, "No one ever spoke like this man." You can only wonder what it was like to actually hear Jesus speak. Actually, if we pay attention to faithful preaching, we will be doing that. But Jesus, when he spoke, astonished the people in the temple. He astonished people who heard him because he had an answer for everything, and they couldn't corner him. They couldn't trick him because, of course, he is the author of Scripture. And so in Matthew 7, we read that he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so Jesus then came with this message that he declared. This is what the writer is saying. And what would that message be summed up? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. This is how the gospel of Mark begins. And so there it is. I am God's final speech. I've come to save you by the message that will be spread through all the world, that will tell of what I am about to do, which is to die on the cross for your sins and be raised in glory on the third day. Amazing. That's the final message. There's not going to be one beyond this. And this is the one that all the law and the prophets and everything in the Old Testament has been looking forward to, has been prophesying about. And now I'm here. No wonder he speaks in such a way that people are astonished. They've never heard anything quite like it. And so the writer of Hebrews is simply saying, the Lord is the first witness to the reality now of what we're saying, which is the final speech of God. And then the apostolic generation attests the same thing. Now this is another word though, and it's a broader testimony now. And the word actually means to verify or to prove to be true and certain. And in fact, it was used in commercial language, legal commercial language, so that it would have to do with the authenticity of products. It would have to do with pricing and the honesty of transactions and all of that. And so now here is a testimony by an entire generation under the leadership of the apostles. And here I'm going to sum up for you what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he says right at the beginning, and here, just giving a witness, this is the message, and then he's going to unpack in one of the most profound passages in his writings the meaning of the resurrection and the meaning of the second Adam. But he says this, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in according with Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, the 12, more than 500 brothers at one time, James, and all the apostles, and last of all, me. They saw him. They handled him. The word of life, the final message of God. And they saw him when he was raised from the dead. And as if that were not enough, the Lord says, now I also, through the writer of Hebrews, I have myself given a direct verification or authentication of the reality of this message of the gospel through signs and wonders. Oh, there's a topic that occupies for a long time. Not one that I think is particularly tempting or difficult for people in this congregation hearing me now, but it's one that we need to be very careful to understand, because there are those, even on the fringes of the Reformed Church in the last 50 years, who have believed that signs and wonders ought to be occurring today. And I believe that they are mistaken. In fact, dangerously mistaken, because if one asks the question in the Bible, what were these signs and wonders? What was their function in the New Testament? And why aren't there all these healings and miracles, speaking in tongues? Why is that not happening today? Well, if we answer the question, what was the purpose, that will answer the question of, is it necessary, is it important to happen today? And And so as we go and look at the book of Acts, where we see signs and wonders all over the place, and we see signs and wonders, of course, in a huge cluster focusing around the Lord Jesus Christ, all of the healings and things that he did, raising people like Lazarus from the dead and the widow of Nain, all of these miracles are unique. You don't see much of that except in the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, proleptic ministries now anticipating the new covenant. And where else? In Moses, the great act of redemption in the Old Testament, bringing Israel out of Egypt miraculously. And we have the plagues, and we have the parting of the Red Sea, and a cluster of miracles. Now, the final and greatest cluster occurs here in the New Covenant era, with the coming of Christ, his apostles, the formation of the New Testament canon, the foundation of truth for the New Testament church. And when that was done, there was no longer a need for signs and wonders. And the reason is because those signs and wonders were meant to authenticate the person and work of Christ and the message of the apostles about that person and work, the inspired message that was being spread around the empire, the Roman Empire. And so it came to an end. But it's very important here that in the context, he's talking about attesting to a message, authenticating that message. And then, of course, these miracles, these signs and wonders are recorded for us so that we have that witness in written, inspired, infallible form. If you look through the book of Acts, what you'll see is preaching, 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 plus more preaching. No fancy methods of advertising, no gimmicks. It was all about preaching and establishing churches through the means of grace, through the Word of God and the sacraments and prayer, through biblical church government, the way that Jesus rules in his church with ministers and elders and deacons. And so that's what we see. We see the Word, the foundation of the church, the message of salvation through Jesus Christ and all else that he says in his Word. And it's attested, its authenticity is attested by signs and wonders. And what we see in the history of the church is that they died out with the apostolic generation. And that the scriptures of the New Testament were gathered, they were recognized to be what they are, the very Word of God, and now we have it. If, in fact, you look back at the nature of miracles, and we're talking about this as part of the ministry of mercy, that Jesus had mercy on the sick, and he had mercy, and there were miracles aplenty. But notice that even those who performed them after Jesus died, are there any apostles left today? Any of the Paul around? Have you seen Peter? No, because those miracles were meant to attest the authenticity of the Word. They were not meant to bring in glory now. They were meant to also be a sign that in the end of history, there will be glory where, in fact, there will be we will be miraculously raised from the dead, and there will be no more disease or sorrow or sin. But it was temporary in the New Covenant era, in the formation of that apostolic era. Notice what Peter says on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. It was an attestation of his person and his work, showing, just as the disciples were amazed there in the Sea of Galilee when there was this huge storm and the ship was being racked back and forth by great waves, and they were feared for their lives, and suddenly he calms the storm. Wow! This must be the Creator that's actually taken on human form to become our Savior. And so, now we go back to the argument of the writer of Hebrews, and This is what in philosophy, if you study philosophy, it's an a fortiori argument. It's from the less to the greater. And so if God's word was reliable in the Old Testament in terms of justice, how much more reliable it is, or how much more you ought to trust in it when it is now his final word. It's the last word, and it's the only word by which sinners can be saved. And notice what he is warning us against. Go back to verse 1, saying you've got to pay much closer attention to what you've heard, the message, lest we drift away from it. This is actually a rich word in Greek, and it can have to do with the slipping of a ring off of your finger, or one that I think is more memorable for us today is a boat losing its moorings and slipping away, drifting down a river and to its ruin. And this is really, it's a very sharp analogy, and it is a strong word by which the writer is seeking to show us the warning, how important it is to heed this warning. We've seen this. We see this now in Colorado, and we've seen it even out here in the southwestern part of our own state a few years ago, when people and their houses were swept down into the torrent of a river to their deaths. It's a frightening thing. If you've ever been caught by a current in a river or in the ocean, you know how powerful it can be. And so he is very powerfully then giving us this imagery. If you don't hang on to this, your only mooring, you are going to drift away to your own destruction, just like the people who sinned and were put to death in Deuteronomy 17. Now, it's very different here because in Deuteronomy, the gospel is not there in that passage. It's the law. Whereas the message here is that that law has been taken care of through the death of this amazing mediator. So how much more you need to pay attention to this, because your eternal life depends upon this message. There's no other way of salvation. And all the warnings now, the next four that come along the way, peppered throughout this book, are going to focus on that. Don't turn back, because this message alone saves. This is the only person that has ever come into history that can save you from sin and from death. Of course, Jesus warns of ultimate judgment. He talks in Matthew 25, a passage that has lots of judgment in it, and he talks about casting the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, what we could say here then is that drifting comes through neglect, especially of the means of grace, of the message of the gospel. Because notice the way he puts this. You must pay, we, and he includes himself, because he realizes as one who still has sin, he too can be tempted to drift away. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. What we have heard. What we've heard, that's the message of the good news. And remember that the great word that Paul uses for preaching in the New Testament, in his writings, is the word for proclamation, for declaring the message. It's not spun out of the preacher's heart and mind, but it comes from heaven. It's the message of the King. And it's that message that saves us. And it's that message that you heard, but you need to pay attention to it again, because you're drifting away. We don't know the temptations that made them drift, whether it was because many of them came out of Judaism. They were Jews. They'd been in the synagogue, which had legal status in Rome, but the church didn't have legal status. It was many centuries away from gaining it. And so it was a scandal. It might cost you your job to be part of this new bunch of people that believe in a carpenter's death and resurrection from the dead saves you. We don't know. And I think it's good that we don't know, because in each generation there will be different temptations to drift away from the gospel. There will be different temptations to drift and to fall away. And so we need to pay attention to what the temptations might be for us. Listen now to what we will hear later on in one of the other warnings in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So interesting. The way that we tend to think of worship is like any kind of commodity that we buy out there. The church is a place we go to get blessed. We go to have our needs met. We go shopping, as it were, for the church that will do something for us and make us feel good about ourselves or something in the world, or we'll have good friendships and people that will support us. Notice how all of that is so me-oriented. And it's the way our culture thinks now. It's in our DNA that we think this way. It's there assumed in all of our advertising. And yet what he says, and sin was there too, though they didn't have electronic media, some of them are neglecting getting together. And when they do that, what do? They are neglecting being able to encourage one another. Not about me. It's about how are you doing with the gospel? Are you drifting? And of course, one of the signs of drifting is that the message becomes unimportant to us, and so we're not there in worship and fellowship on the Lord's Day. What a great temptation that is. The same word, actually, for neglect is used by Paul to Timothy, young preacher. He says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you." A sensitive young man who could be easily hurt by the things that he faced in ministry to sinners, something every minister learns fairly early on, and it drives many out of the ministry. And so Paul is saying, okay, don't you neglect this gift that I've given. And so the writer here is saying, don't neglect the message that Brother Timothy struggles to be faithful in preaching because he's getting so much opposition. Don't neglect that message. And one of the great things that is a temptation, along with the consumer mentality in the modern world and in modern America, is this disenchantment that we have with tradition. Everywhere we turn, we've got I just made the mistake of putting a new operating system on my iPad. And then you go online and you see how everyone's complaining about, the graphics look childish and I can't do this and I used to like that. And it's like, but why does this happen? It actually has some nice improvements, okay? So I think I can recommend it, but it's not a necessity. But why is there this constant drive? 7, that means there was a 1, and then a 1.1, and a 2.3, and so on. It's because we have this tremendous penchant constantly be changing. I remember a minister back in my early ministry saying, you should change the liturgy every single week, or at least every month. Really? If you do that, then you end up concentrating on the order of things rather than the things that the order is intended to communicate. That's not to say that we can't change some things. The point is that we have a radical instinct in our culture to despise tradition, to despise the way that things have always been done. And what I like to say, and coming out of, listen, I was a hippie, I despise tradition with the best of them. And it took work for me to reconsider the importance of tradition in all of life in general, but in the church's life in particular. And so the question should be not, let's just change this for the sake of change. Political campaigns are constantly feeding us that nonsense. Let's ask, why have we done this for so long? And in the case of our system of doctrine, why have we believed this for so long? And we need to answer that question before we are tempted to change things when it comes to traditions. We live now in a culture that doesn't know manners, basic manners. What are manners for? Basically, when everyone agrees on the ways, the habits of interaction among human beings, it makes the interaction so much more pleasant and easy. we don't have to think about, well, should I hold the door or will I get yelled at? And so now we have chaos. It hurts people's human relations. Why did we have manners to begin with? Because it's an aid to relating well to other human beings. And for Christians, there's so many of our manners, like in grammar, putting ourselves last in the order of things. It's not me and John went someplace. It's John and I. And it's there for a reason, because of the order of things, we are supposed to put others first and not ourselves. And so it is that there is a disenchantment with tradition that is so deeply ingrained, and yet the gospel tradition is neglected to our peril. Remember, Paul writes in a number of different ways, especially to Timothy, that pay attention to the tradition which we pass down to you. Why? Are we just old fogies that want to impose our wills on others? No, because this tradition saves you from sin and death. And doesn't just help you now, it helps you for all eternity. That is a tradition worth investing yourself in. And it's why we're Presbyterians. It's why we still have pews. Oh, we didn't in the first century. But we don't just change things with a knee-jerk reaction. And of course here, they're just willing to jettison the message by which it appeared that they were saved. Now, one final danger before we get to the final point, which is our antidote, is this. Beware of the mythological interpretation. Many of you may have watched the series on PBS. I haven't seen it, but I've seen so much PBS over the years, much of which, by the way, is really excellent programming. But when they get to Bible topics, they really do not present the whole story, which means that we don't often get consulted as Orthodox Christians. So recently, there was a rabbi that was interviewed, and I forget what it is. It's the History of the Bible or something like that on PBS. Maybe you've seen it. So I'm getting this secondhand, but the rabbi is asked by the interviewer, is it important whether Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived or not? And the answer is so classically what you will get in the culture generally, and especially in the academic world. The answer is, no, it doesn't really matter whether they actually existed. What's important is the meaning, the value of their story. Well, of course, the value of their story is important. Thank you for saying that. But that it doesn't matter if they actually existed? I think not. Because one of the things that Paul and all the writers of the New Testament are saying continually is that it happened. Jesus was raised again on the third day, a particular time, from the dead, in glory, and we have witnesses, legal witnesses. That's the language here. And if it didn't actually happen, we are of all people most miserable. And in fact, we're liars. Because this is what the message is. That's why he goes at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15 and he says, let me remind you of the essential message that Jesus Christ lived and died on the cross and was raised again on the third day. And then here are the witnesses. Doesn't matter if it actually happened? Well, it may be true of many stories in fiction, mythology, fine, but not the gospel. Because everything depends on its historicity. And so this brings us then to the antidote, which is this. Pay attention to this great message of salvation. Pay attention. And this, of course, is a very strong word. I love the way King James, New King James, give the more earnest heed. These are just strong Anglo-Saxon English. Take heed to the words that you've heard. Take heed to this message. Pay more careful, concentrated attention not to lose your moorings. And what you have heard means the word of the gospel. Notice that the Second Helvetic Confession. And in the Second Helvetic, it says that the preaching of the word is the word of God. Wow, that's an astonishing way of putting it. Where did they get that? Well, it didn't come from theologians' heads. It came from the Bible. And when Jesus is speaking to the apostles and disciples, sending out the 72 to preach, he says, the one who hears you hears me. The one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. The preaching of the word is the word of God. This message of the gospel is not something Reynolds or any other preacher made up. It's what comes to us infallibly. But notice, it's what we hear that is the most important thing in the Christian life. The hearing of the message. And it's central, therefore, to worship. Remember the beginning of Hebrews? We're going to keep repeating this over and over again. And that is that in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He is the message. And all of the New Covenant documents based upon the Old Covenant Word of God, this is your salvation. This is the anchor to your soul. And notice now the wonderful phrase, such a great salvation. How can you neglect something so great? It's hard to believe that you can neglect something so great, but I too am tempted with you. And so we need to focus then on the greatness of that salvation. Because as sinners, we grow dull. As sinners, we make excuses. As sinners, we are tempted by the ethos of the age, by the zeitgeist, by the mindset, by the spirit around us. We are all tempted. And so he's really saying what you need to focus on then, and I'm going to help you in the next 13 chapters of my letter / sermon. I'm going to help you to focus on the greatness of this salvation because it's there centered in what? The person and the work of Jesus. He is the greatness of that salvation. And listen then, reminding ourselves now of the contrast between the Old Covenant word, which was sure that if you commit this crime, then you'll get a penalty, and that's justice. Now, the thing that he's saying don't neglect here says, you could never be perfectly just, not even close. You needed someone just to pay the penalty for your sins, and he did just that. He came into history and died to save you from the penalty due to your sins, from its guilt. He removed it from the record of indictment against you. It's gone. It's no longer there. What a wonderful message. And how can you neglect it? Because this is the great salvation that the whole Bible is about. One of the things we read this morning, Deacon Carlson read in connection with teaching on the diaconate, was Isaiah 61. And remember the Lord Jesus, when he went back to his home synagogue in Nazareth, astonished them by reading this passage, Luke 4, and saying, this is me. Wow, that must have been quite a day in Nazareth in the synagogue. This is you? You're the Messiah? But listen to what it says. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives. Liberty! How can you give up liberty? It was the same thing that happened in the Exodus. They wanted to go back to the wonderful diet that as slaves they probably could only eat rarely. They thought of only those things when they had been liberated, and they were tempted to give it all up. Liberated. Proclaim liberty to the captives. And of course here, it's captives to sin. And the opening of the prison to those that are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then the vengeance of our God. It's a fork in the road. See, you have two things. If you don't accept this message, you have only judgment. If you don't accept this amazing liberation, then you stand the way you were born, under condemnation for eternity. And there are only those two ways. So don't give it up. And people of God, you and I now are accountable to this word. We hear it every Sunday. And we have to go out into this world and remember this word and pay attention to it and be alert to the ways that we all are tempted by the world in which we live to deny this gospel. We need to be willing to be called intolerant. We need to be willing to be called foolish, to be called unscientific, or whatever other things people might say about you when you say lovingly, "This is the truth. It's the only way to be saved."